We're going to start Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Thinking we're going to get through about six or seven verses or so tonight, so that'll be about the plan. So,
well, then I'll get to turn the page.
Yeah, me too. Very good. Very good.
Well, I think I will too.
Yeah, yours.
I've got the same Bible.
Yours is the same as mine.
Yeah, you know, whenever people have the exact same Bible.
No, it's not the same.
Because, you know, when the preacher's preaching and he's reading along and then the same people flip their page, that's when you know that the people have the exact same Bible.
See, that way you know we're paying attention, too.
Yes.
Then we're starting tonight on page 1347, right?
I'm on 1901.
1705.
1823. I got a smaller Bible.
It's funny, isn't it?
They're all on behind.
I love it.
We're all on a different page.
Yeah. Well, that's normal.
Now imagine back in the day before you had chapters and verses.
Oh, God.
Studying God's Word.
Or get that scroll out. Let's see where you
were
at.
Yeah.
Scroll number what?
And finding which scroll. I mean.
Yeah, they had tons of them.
Yeah. Goodness. But, all right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll start our study tonight. Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship, this time of study that we have. And, you know, as we approach this 4th of July season, the time in which we recognize our independence as a nation and those who put their life on the line and gave up their lives so that we would have the independence we do, we thank you that independence includes the fact that we can open up your word and we can study it without fear like many other Christians might have in their nations of reprisal. We take it for granted, I think. I don't know that we truly recognize that in some of these nations that to have a Bible is illegal. To read a Bible out loud to other people is punishable by death. So, God, we just thank you at this time in particular for this privilege that we have. And so as we open up your word, I just pray that you would bless this study, this time that we have. I just thank you for each person that's here. We pray for those who can't be with us at this time for different reasons. Just praying your blessings on them. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 14. All right, so we finished chapter 13, and now we're getting back into speaking about the 144,000. So we just got done in chapter 13 looking at the end of chapter 13, those who are going to be compelled by the false prophet to take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. And if you don't take that, verse 16, he here in verse 16 is talking about the false prophet. And he caused all, both small, great, and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So that's talking about the false prophet is the one that's compelling people to do it. And again, we kind of talked a little bit about it, and it's interesting as we progress. I mean, even, goodness, I mean, in the past 2 years, let alone the past 10 years, when we get into social media and we get into boycotts of this company because, you know, they offended so-and-so. How this is going to work where the false prophet is going to compel people to do it, our imaginations can only kind of give us ideas. Now, we don't know how it's going to work, but the false prophet is going to basically make it to where if you don't take the mark of the beast, which is to me interesting, that, again, Satan is the biggest copycat that there is. As we're going to relook at the 144,000, what did it say back in earlier in Revelation when we were studying this, that those 144,000 have God's seal where?
In their foreheads.
Coincidentally, the Antichrist is going to do, the false prophet's going to do the same thing with everybody else. And so it's constantly this idea of trying to mimic, try to replace what God's trying to do with mankind. And so that's what's been going on in chapter 13, is the Antichrist and the false prophet working there. Well, just doing the things that they're doing. And here in verse chapter 14, now we're moving back towards looking at the Lamb of God. So we've looked at the reign of the Antichrist here in chapter 13 a little bit, and the work of the false prophet. Now here John is taken back to an image. And something that's important to keep in mind here in chapter 14, sometimes in the book of Revelation, one of the things that people make the mistake of in Revelation is they assume every point is chronological, and it's not. Some points are a parenthesis. I mean, we've all watched movies, and it's pretty normal when you tell a story that sometimes you're going to fill in specific, very relevant, very important information at this point, even though that's not going to take place until a little bit later. And that's what we're actually seeing right here in Revelation chapter 14, is this first part of Revelation chapter 14. John is going to see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, it's not because that's happening in this specific chronological order. He's seeing something that's going to actually happen in a little bit in the future. So when you study the book of Revelation, keep in mind, we sometimes, I think, we make it more difficult than it needs to be. Again, sometimes, and I hate saying this because Valerie's not here, but sometimes me and the boys will laugh at Valerie because when she tells us something, she'll tell us something, and then she'll start telling more about back here or more about up here. And it's not to, I'm not trying to give her trouble. That's how people talk. That's how we relay information. Something important has to be known so that you can give the relevance, whether it's past or future. And so that's sometimes what happens in the book of Revelation. And here, that's exactly what we're seeing in chapter 14. And let's just go ahead and read verse 1. Here John says, "And I," so when you see that, that's John saying, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144 and 4,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." And we'll get into that aspect of it. But keep in mind here, whenever John is talking about, "And I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion," he's looking at a time in the future, even at this point. Because when we're looking at Revelation chapter 13, that end part of the Revelation chapter 13, we're not even at that point, you know, close to the end of the tribulation period. I mean, we're right at the halfway point, basically. But here now John gets a vision, and he gets a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, that obviously can't be until the second coming of Christ. I mean, we look for, according to Titus chapter 2, that glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's talking about the rapture, right?
Right.
Israel is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Matter of fact, you go to Matthew, and the apostles even ask him, "What's going to be the sign of your coming?" They're looking for his return. So this here is talking about after that return. It's not talking about something that was taking place then. This is talking about the actual return after the return of Christ. So keep that in mind, that John is looking forward. And here in chapter 14, we're going to see a little bit of future stuff, and then John's going to end up going back to a chronological view of what's going on. So does that make sense? Okay, good. So here, you know, again, we looked at in chapter 13 how that you can't buy, sell, or trade if you don't have the mark of the beast. here in chapter 14 it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." There's a few things to look at here. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Here, we, if you remember back to, I don't know how long ago it was, we're in Revelation chapter 7, we saw a pause in the events of the tribulation period. Basically, God, you know, sent an angel to say, whoop, we got to stop right here, guys, because there was a need to pause because of these 144,000. Let's start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 7. It says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So the four angels were given to hurt the earth and the sea, and here comes an angel from heaven. In verse 3, it says, here's what the angel said: "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000, all the tribes of the children of Israel." And so here you have the description of the 144,000 being sealed. And I personally believe, and I would agree with other Grace pastors and teachers, that these 144,000 ultimately are going to be the fruit, the first fruits, actually what Revelation 14 is going to talk about, the first fruits really of the tribulation period. So at the beginning of the tribulation period, you have the two witnesses, bam, right from the beginning. We get raptured out, two witnesses are on the scene, and their ministry is going to produce what's going to be the first fruits of the tribulation period, and that's going to be the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And so they get sealed in their forehead. Yeah.
Are these 144,000 just the men, or are they the only ones?
According to this, it's 144,000 men. So, okay. Yeah, and I take it to mean that there's 144,000 men sealed. Yeah. It doesn't give any indication that there's children involved, that there's women involved. These are 144,000, and that may sound sexist to you. What do you mean? Women aren't going to be protected. Keep in mind, they're not protected from being persecuted. They're protected from being overcome by the persecution. These 144,000 are going to be persecuted a great deal. Which is one of I think the scenes that we see here in Revelation 14 is that the Lord is standing at Mount Zion with these 144,000 in the future, because they're the first fruits, because they have gone through an extensive amount of tribulation, an extensive amount of persecution. These guys, yes, they've come out of it, they've been sealed, they've been protected. But if you remember right, the 144,000 doesn't appear to go into the wilderness with Israel. When Israel goes into the wilderness to be kept safe by God, because God was going to be able to keep them and feed them, the 144,000, it doesn't appear, according to Scripture, that they go with them. So guess where they are? They're back over receiving persecution bigly.
Would they be all over the world?
I personally think that they're going to be somehow in Jerusalem, Israel, that type of thing. That's my personal thought.
Who's going to be ministering to the rest of the world?
Well, I think that I don't know that there's going to be a whole lot of witnessing in the other countries.
How are they going to be saved?
Go to Jerusalem, read the Bible, and it's basically, you know, and we're going to read here, there's going to be a second angel that's going to be sent to every single country. And it's going to tell that angel is going to tell the word the world to fear God, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, not to fear the Antichrist, to fear the true and living God. And so the seat, you gotta remember, where did you have to go to get saved, you know, when Christ was alive or before the dispensation of grace began? Jerusalem. And so it should not be any surprise that, guess what? If you're paying attention to the world events, if you've got a Bible and you're reading and you're paying attention to the world events, guess where you need to go?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. Where did the Ethiopian eunuch go? Jerusalem. And so, yeah, I think that ultimately, you know, I don't think that you're going to have, you know, 144,000 spread, you know, all over the world. Now, I'm not saying that they're all going to be specifically in Israel, but I am saying that that's God's chosen place. That's the place where you are expected to go to God, to meet God. As a matter of fact, there's plenty of prophecies of them ten Gentiles grabbing the skirt of one Jew, saying, "Take us, tell us about your God, and take us to your mountain."
Well, it's the people that are killed in the different percentages through the Book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that those are spread equally throughout the world. He could be killing off whole areas of the world.
Could be. That's a very good point.
So that everybody is forced to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah, it very well could be. My personal belief, I can tell you, is God's center of activity was Israel before this dispensation. It's going to be Israel, the tribulation. His center of activity, of location, was going to be in Israel, and that's where it's going to be. And today, we think of the world in our Western ways. We think of, oh, the superpowers of the United States, China, Russia, you know, Canada, you know, whatever. But according to the Book of Revelation, the places of huge interest are going to be in Israel and Babylon. And then the places around about. And so, yeah, I truly believe ultimately that, you know, God is going to be warning the people. You have the two witnesses who preach in Jerusalem. There's no indication that they ever leave Israel. And I believe the 144,000, according to this, what we're going to read, are the first fruits of that ministry, of those two witnesses. And that they get sealed, which means they're protected, which means they will never, those 144,000 will never end up taking the mark of the beast. They won't defile themselves because the amount of paganism, the amount of idolatry. I mean, let's be honest. We all can see how the world is going. It's getting worse and worse, it seems like, by the week. Again, imagine when the body of Christ is removed. What are going to be the inhibitions? I mean, it's just... And so I think that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So, and so here you have the Lamb is going to stand on Mount Zion. What's interesting, again, is I want to point out the fact that because so many Bible teachers want to spiritualize the Scriptures, they want to suggest that whether it's the Book of Revelation or other parts, that Mount Zion is somehow talking about the church, that Mount Zion is, you know, it isn't specifically the Mount Zion in Israel. And that's a mistake, to not take the Scriptures to be literal. And that's just, in my opinion, not an appropriate approach here. We're going to look at a couple of Scriptures here. But keep in mind here at this mid-trib portion of Scripture, because that's where we're at. At this point, ultimately, what we're going to see is that the Gentiles are going to end up ruling Israel, Mount Zion. You're going to have, that's whenever you see the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, that Israel's been told, flee into the mountains. The ones that don't go, the Jews that don't go, they're the ones that are ready to go ahead and capitulate. I mean, you guys are probably informed enough that you remember, you know, in World War II that you had Chamberlain was the prime minister before Winston Churchill. And you probably remember that a lot of the biggest problem was that Chamberlain was willing to capitulate to Hitler constantly over this, that, and the other. The Jews don't flee away to the wilderness. They're going to be obviously willing to capitulate to the Antichrist. They're going to say, okay, let's do this. And so the ones that are going to be in charge of Israel at that 3.5-year mark is going to ultimately be the Gentiles. It's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to control it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man of sin. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Because here, Paul is dealing with those in Thessalonica who were concerned that the day of the Lord had begun. And he tells them, no, don't even be worried about it. Look at verse 1, I guess we'll start at. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, is what that literally says in the text, is at hand. So here we can take a few things from this. There are obviously people who are spreading the idea, even then. There are people that today that says that this is the tribulation period, or they'll say this is the kingdom period. But here, Paul was obviously dealing with people that, you know, don't be troubled by spirit. In other words, don't yourselves be concerned about it. Don't be troubled by any words that somebody gives you, sends you, or a letter, if somebody writes a letter, as if it was from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And we know that's what he's talking about, the day of the Lord, because of what he says next. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that's talking about a departure. That's talking about the rapture. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here Paul is talking specifically about that future time where in the mid-tribulation, where the Antichrist goes in the temple, declares himself to be the Messiah, which means declares himself to be God, which is another proof that the scriptures declared Jesus Christ to be God. Again, many people want to, and I know that I say this a lot, anytime I come across a verse that proves that the scriptures are proving that Christ claims to be God, because I can tell you what, there are many people out there who teach that, oh, the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God. If the Antichrist is pretending to be Jesus Christ, and he's by doing it, he's saying that he's God, what does that tell us? I mean, come on. Pretty simple. Anyway, so at this mid-tribulation point, when this goes on, turn to Revelation 11. Look at verse 1. Here, again, we're going back in John. We're told about the time when God says to go measure the temple. Verse 1 says, and there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship. I'm sorry, guys. I know. I get bad about it. Back to Revelation 11. I'm sorry. Here John is told to go measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, the measure of it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. For how long?
3.5 years.
So for 3.5 years, they're going to tread over Jerusalem, because the holy city is Jerusalem. So for 3.5 years, the Gentiles are going to control Jerusalem. That's what that verse is talking about. And so here, understand at Revelation 14, we're dealing with a situation where it's talking about a future time whenever that stuff's been fixed. When the Antichrist has been dealt with, he's been put in the pit. And so for the 1,000 years, so Revelation 14 is talking about a future time in which the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is going to stand on Mount Zion. And it says here, with him, the 144,000 are going to be with him. They've got a special place of privilege. And here, when we look at this, what we're going to end up seeing, it's probably because, if maybe there's other reasons not stated in Scripture, but it's because they're the first fruits of those who were saved during the tribulation, which means they would have been the product of the two witnesses. Does that make sense? All right.
Well, it says, you know, later in that chapter that they've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, past tense, for they are blameless. Mm-hmm. So that's a uniqueness to them. You know, we're made righteous in Christ, mm-hmm. but these people apparently were blameless at the sealing. I mean, it's like they said there was no lie found in them, past tense.
And there's a couple of different...
There's a unique thing to them.
There's a couple of different positions that people generally would take. Is that when it says no guile, is what it says in there, that there was no guile found in them, there are those that suggest that the Greek there, when it says no guile, that it literally means the lie. You know how we talk... I don't know if I've really talked about it before, but we know in Revelation that God sends a spirit so that the people who've rejected him will believe the lie.
Oh, I gotcha.
What's the lie? The lie is that the Antichrist is the Christ. Now, so there are those who suggest that these are those who never believe that. There are those who suggest that when it says that there was no guile found in them, that it's not saying that they've never sinned. It's saying that their sins are open before God in the sense of repentance. They've repented of all their sins. I have it more difficult with that one because I don't know that I could even remember all my sins from yesterday.
Yeah.
So ultimately what we do know about these people is one, as we're going to get to, it appears that they're men, it appears that they're unmarried, and it appears that they're virgins, and that they've never done anything that excluded them from them being saved, meaning they haven't followed the beast. A couple things to keep in mind as I state this. It's not like they were sinless, because no one's sinless, right? And I believe that when the rapture happens, that those are left are those who have rejected God. So these are people who have rejected Jesus Christ. So these aren't just some high exalted guys, you know, that, wow, you guys are just amazing. No, I think it's those who rejected Jesus Christ, and they listened to the witness of these two witnesses. They've heard what these two witnesses have said, and they've accepted what the truth is. And because of that, and we'll look at it here in a minute, or next week, do you remember when Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, I think is where it is, where he talks about that this isn't a command from the Lord, it's something I'm telling you, that it's better if you don't marry? You remember him talking about? Do you remember why he says that's the case? Because of the persecution of the time. these 144,000, it specifically says that they're undefiled with women. Now, Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is not something that's defiled. So having sexual relations with your wife is not something that would defile a person. It's good. That's what God created. But Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 7, like I said, that it's better in this time of persecution. Because why? Because if you have a wife, you're going to be worried about pleasing your wife. Nothing wrong with that. But these 144,000, apparently, they're virgins. They've never been with a woman. They're not married. And because of that, it sounds like what we're seeing here is because of that, they're able to direct all their attention to serving the Lord. Why are you guys smiling at me? All right, don't worry. But these 144,000 will be men. It's not going to be men and women. It will be men. And again, I say that because I believe these 144,000 are going to be going through some serious stuff, some serious persecution. And so I believe that the Scriptures honors and exalts women. And I think that because women don't get necessarily chosen to do certain things, it's not because they're lesser in value. I think it's because God exalts them, is what I personally believe. And God doesn't want women to go through what these guys are going to go through. And so that's kind of what these 144,000 are going to be involved with. And like I said, verse 5 here of Revelation 14 says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so this no guile, can it mean that the lie was not found in them? These 144,000 did not believe the lie. That's one of the possibilities of what that is actually telling us. So, all right. Long-winded answer. I don't know. But when do I not have long-winded answers? So back to the Zion. Again, you hear of churches today called Mount Zion and all that kind of stuff. This is going to be the same Zion that David procured whenever he defeated the Jebusites, and then he purchased the threshing floor. It's going to be the exact Mount Zion. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 132. Look at
13.
You got it, sir.
Yeah, I've seen the word Zion spelled with a Z instead of an F.
Now notice verse 12, though. "If thy children keep my covenant..." Now what's the promise of the new covenant? Before I read the next part. What's the promise of the new covenant? New covenant is, "I will write my laws in your hearts, and you will keep my covenant." In other words, God is going to enable man and woman to be able to keep his covenant. And here he says, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore." Verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen" what?
Zion.
He didn't choose some other location. He didn't choose, some other country. He chose Zion. Anybody want to second guess him? Me?
No.
"He hath desired it for his habitation." That's what he desired. And so that's the place that he's chosen. Verse 14, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. For I have desired it." Can it get any more plain than that? Zion is what he's desired. That's the place that he's going to dwell. That's going to be the place that he's going to go to. Look at Psalm chapter 68. Verse at verse 16. Chapter 68, verse 16. Talking about Zion. Verse 16. Why leap ye, ye hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And he's talking about Zion. That's the place in which he's going to dwell. Flip forward, back all the way to the very end of the Old Testament. Go to Micah. Towards the end of the Old Testament, look at Micah chapter 4. Sorry if I'm going too fast for you guys. And if I do, just stop me. Say, stop.
Stop. Go.
Micah chapter 4. Look at verse 7. You guys still turning, so wait a second. Micah chapter 4, verse 7 says, "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off for a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them," where?
Mount Zion.
"In Mount Zion, from henceforth, even forever." Look at Isaiah. Chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, where is Jerusalem? Technically, no. And that's the way he's going to bring it up. I mean, yes, you're right. I mean, you're not wrong, because you're thinking of the whole Israel. Mm-hmm. But when you think of the divided kingdoms, Israel and Judah, where is it? Is Jerusalem? It's in Judah. So this even gets specific enough. He's not even this isn't even talking about all of Israel. It's talking about a specific location in the original Israel, down to the south, where Judah's located, into the main city of Jerusalem. So the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And see, that's what I'm talking about. That's talking about Mount Zion. That's talking about where Jerusalem is. And so when that tribulation time comes, God has worked his course of the grace period, that he's not a respecter of persons. He's worked the course that, you know, there's this time you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to convert today to Judaism, be a proselyte. But guess what you're going to have to do during the tribulation period? You can't believe the gospel of the grace of God during the tribulation period.
Right.
Doesn't exist. No. I mean, the gospel that we believe today, you go preach that during the tribulation period, you didn't lead anybody to heaven. You didn't save anybody with the gospel of the grace of God in that time. In that time, they need to understand their place, just like when the Lord, you know, walked the earth during his earthly ministry, and he wasn't going to heal the Gentile woman unless she understood that her place was subordinate to the nation of Israel. And that's going to be the same thing during the tribulation period. So yeah, you're going to have to flow to Israel. You're going to have to work through the nation of Israel. And so that's God's chosen Zion. We want to today talk about the idea. I mean, there's even songs. I bet you they might even be in that hymnal right there about going to Zion.
It's a beautiful, beautiful city.
Yeah. And I love Zion because my Lord loves Zion. And that's enough reason for me. But here at this point, the Lord is going to stand in Mount Zion. And with him, it's going to be those 144,000. And they've got... Notice what it says. Back to Revelation 14. Gosh, we only got through not even one verse yet tonight.
20, man.
And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. It's not just that they're sealed. Think of this. The seal, apparently, according to this, let this blow your mind. The seal is the name of God the Father. I mean, that's the seal. In other words, that's mine. He's mine. You know, and Satan can't do anything to buffet it. You know, and we think of a seal, we think of ownership. You know, when it comes to, I mean, we think of wedding rings, that means I'm married. If you think of, you know, in any type of ownership situation, here, that ownership is literally going to be the name of God the Father. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about that, but to me, that's just cool. I mean, I don't want to go through it.
No.
But if I was, I'd like to be one of them. I mean,
they're the ones that are
going to
make it through the whole thing.
Yeah, the ones that have a guaranteed, get out of jail free card. Yeah. And so they're going to have God the Father's name written in their forehead.
Yeah, but we already do.
Well, and I actually think we have a much more exalted position.
Yeah.
You know, because actually I believe that the body of Christ are going to be the ones that end up stamping out Satan. We're going to crush him under our feet.
Well, he needs an army.
Yeah. So the 144,000 has an... And to me, that goes back to... We've talked about it many, many times. When you think of God and his goodness, he doesn't just save us and say, okay, come on in, go sit on the couch and watch TV. He says, no, I'm going to not only save you and bring you in, I'm going to exalt you. I mean, come on. That's just amazing to me. So they have God the Father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 2, back to Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven. So where does that tell you that John is at? No?
No, he's
on the earth. And so for those that want to suggest that Zion is a spiritual thing and not the physical location on earth, notice what it says. He is on earth and he sees at Mount Zion, he sees the Lamb and he sees the 144,000, and while he's there, he hears a voice from heaven. Not while he's in heaven. And that voice is of many waters and has the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And redeemed literally means purchased or bought. So these 144,000, I believe they're going to be the martyrs, you know, during the tribulation. I'm sorry, not the 144,000, but these that are singing, that John hears in heaven, I believe are going to be the martyrs of the tribulation. Look over at, chapter 6 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, this can't be the 144,000, because 144,000 on earth, they have not been killed, they haven't been martyred. So these are those here in Revelation 6 that I believe that were those who were martyred during the tribulation period. And so here John talks about seeing those under the altar, those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Now, this is key when you understand this. And the reason why I say that, because what we're getting ready to see in Revelation 14 is an angel's going to go out with an everlasting gospel. And that everlasting gospel has to do with judgment. And so these people here in Revelation 6, these are people who've been killed. They've been slain because of their testimony, for their belief in the Lord. So they've been converted. So the two witnesses may have been the ones who converted the 144,000. But that doesn't mean they've only converted 144,000. It just means 144,000 of them were sealed. And so here, you know, there's going to be more. Apparently they're going to be converted. They get martyred. And here they're crying out, Oh Lord, when are we going to be avenged?
But that's the old song. That's not the new song they're going to be crying out, right?
Correct. Yeah.
So they're going to have something, because they see him on Mount Zion, then their song's going to change.
Well, I think I can agree with that. The biggest problem that is, according to this, as we read this, it's as a new song. And so it doesn't say that it is a new song. And so I don't disagree with you. I'm just throwing out there exactly what it says. And so we'll read it again. Verse 2, And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. Verse 3, And they sung, as it were, a new song. Before the throne, and before the beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed for the earth. So that can be taken a couple different ways.
My version doesn't have that in it.
How does yours go?
It says, And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. So it didn't say anything about as a new song.
Okay. And so the context here can be a couple things, and that might be why they don't have it that way. Because it can be that nobody on earth can learn that song. And I think that what that's literally talking about, can't learn it, it's because of they can't appreciate it. And if you read commentators, Sadler talks about it in his commentator. Has anybody here had cancer? Okay. So he uses an example that only those who've ever gone to the doctor's office and were told you have cancer can truly understand that feeling. And so the idea that's presented is that the only ones who can learn this song, in other words, understand it, are those who've gone through it.
He's talking about, it looks like they're talking about the 144,000. Except the 144,000, because they had gone through it, but
mm-hmm.
they hadn't died.
Correct. And I think that it has to do with judgment. So I think there's a couple of ways that this can be taken from. We only know so much from it. I'm not going to sit here and try and tell you I know exactly what it is. I don't know, because I don't think that there's enough information. But we do know that only these 144,000, which were redeemed, no man could learn that song. What does that mean by no man could learn it? I don't have any more information what Scripture gives us. I just don't. There's nothing more there. What does it mean? I think my best speculation is the fact that nobody could comprehend, understand. It could be something as simple as nobody could ever hear it, besides those 144,000. Yeah.
Do you think in heaven that we're going to have a universal language, or that we will just understand all languages?
Yes.
Yes, what?
Yes, I believe that we will have a universal language.
Well, could that be?
Oh, well, was that the same example, or was that two different ones? Same language, or we could have our different language and just all hear each other.
Right.
Well,
that's my question. Which one of those do you believe it is?
I think it's going to be the same language. I think it's going to go back before
then
Christ.
Could this be that language they are given that language?
I think that's a very plausible thing. And we talked a little bit about this before. That member at the Tower of Babel, what did God do?
Confused.
Right, which means everybody up to that point had what?
Right.
Different same language.
No, well, the same language up to that point. Yes.
I'm sorry, yes.
Yes. And then after that, it was confused.
Yeah.
And so my personal belief is that language will be restored. Yes. So I think that's a great point.
Back before the Tower of Babel.
Yes. And the great thing is I wonder what language that would be. And please, God, make it easy for me to learn, because I'm not good at
languages.
I don't
think you'll have to learn
that. Don't think you have to learn.
Yeah.
It'll just be there.
And so I think that's a very plausible, why is it that nobody else can learn it? Most commentators, like I say, think it has to do with it being experiential. But it could be something much more practical, exactly like you're talking about. A combination of it. You can have, because of the experiential, nobody else gets to understand the language. So,
yeah. Or at least understand what the song's saying.
Exactly. Yeah. But here is a song that only these 144,000, which would seem to indicate, based upon this, and I'm not going to preach it as a definite, but would seem to indicate even us. We wouldn't even know it. So these 144,000 are going to get to know this song. So, all right, verse 4. Talking a little bit more about these 144,000, it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." Defiled with women is not in itself talking about the marriage bed, because God has already told us. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. God's already defined that the marriage bed is not a dishonorable thing. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. See, isn't God's word perfect? I mean, it just, the answer's there. And so, the marriage bed's undefiled, and it says here, they weren't defiled with women. So it's not about that statement, that portion of it's not talking about them being married. It's talking about them having not, again, during this day, the tribulation period. I mean, we see it today. I'll be honest with you. I don't watch CNN. I don't watch MSNBC unless I'm just seeing what kind of things they're putting out there. I generally watch. I don't watch. I don't have cable. We'll look at what's going on in Fox News, but I can't even go to the Fox News app without getting a bunch of
right.
inappropriate so and so in their bikini. You know, so and so that. In this day and age, sexual perversion is going to be immense. And these are going to be 144,000 that did not in any way defile themselves with women. That's what that statement is for. But it doesn't just limit to that. It goes on to say, for they are virgins. Now, virgin is a virgin. Okay, so that means what it means. Which means they're not married. Okay. So, because it's not dishonorable to have sexual relations with your wife, but it is dishonorable not to. I mean, obviously you have physical problems, but Paul even talks about the fact that you give unto your wife what you know that she should get, and she gives it unto you. And so the idea is that physical relations between husband and wife is an expectation. It was even the expectation with Adam and Eve. Most people think that there was only two commands in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the other expectation.
Go forth and mortify.
That's right. So, if one of the reasons why I don't believe Adam and Eve lived in the garden for 10 years. Because then they would have sinned by not coming together and multiplying. So here, this apparently seems to indicate that these men did not defile themselves with women in an ungodly way, that they're virgins, which would seem to indicate that they're not married. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed, purchased from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, firstfruits here obviously can't be talking the first ones ever saved. Christ even talked about as being the firstfruit, right? This must be talking about the firstfruits of the tribulation period, which would then seem to, obviously, painting the picture. You have the two witnesses who start their ministry right after the rapture, and 144,000 would be the first fruits of that ministry. And so, again, further proof, if these are called the first fruits, then the body of Christ can't be in the tribulation period. Because we're already saved. And if these are the first fruits, then are we saying that the body of Christ is in the tribulation period? Now are we going to become Jehovah Witnesses and wonder which of us are the 144,000?
We're sort of the spoiled fruits.
Yeah. Exactly.
We're the spoiled relatives.
But you see the dominoes. I mean, the Jehovah Witnesses are all caught up on, you know, there's only 144,000.
Well, they believe that until they have more of the Jehovah's Witnesses than 144,000.
And I'm sure at some point they'll say, well, actually, it's 144,000 squared or something. I mean, I don't know. I'm just teasing.
Or cubed.
But that's the problem is because if these are the first fruits, then what are we? Right. If we're in the tribulation period, so are there only 144,000 believers today?
No.
That don't make any. Come on. So.
Well,
but we'll pick up from there.
That would be in 2,000 years, though, too. I mean, ever since Paul.
Right. Yeah.
So how many people were saved since Paul? More than 144.
Yeah, there better be or we're in trouble.
I know. Exactly. And so when you have those that teach the Scripture and they don't teach it from a literal situation, then you get into where you've got to compromise the Scriptures, which is what they do. But if you just take it as it is and understand that God's going to use metaphors, God's going to use figures of speech, and just like you, when you talk to me, you're going to make it known to me that you're using a figure of speech, so will God. But to try to spiritualize this stuff, I believe God chose Zion. That's going to be his place.
Well, that goes back to something I asked earlier tonight, where it talks about them being blameless.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they are virgins, that means they probably have had no wrong thoughts sexually. Because God defines a virgin, or he defines an adulterous person as someone who has even thought about.
Right. And because then that means he's suggesting that you've had relations
right. With
them in a proper way. Right. And I think that part of the reason why the other group try to suggest the idea that when it says that there's no guilt, there's no guile found in them, is meaning everything is out in the open, is because of a point like that, meaning, really? So they didn't accept Jesus Christ before the rapture, and they, in other words, so they weren't raptured, and yet they've never lusted after a woman?
Right.
And so...
That doesn't make sense.
Right, and so... How that's exactly going to work, I don't know. Again, I say it too many times. I'm going to be vague where God's vague. I'm going to tell you what I think and leave it at that. If somebody's got a better idea, I'm all for hearing it. So, you know, as long as they're using the Scriptures the right way. So good comments. Very, very good study. So, I think we got through three or four verses. So.
Cool. I turned the page.
And we're going to pick up on that verse 4 a little bit next week because there's a few more things.
Oh, now going back.
Yeah. So we got through 3.5.
Okay.
3.5. So.
Now I'm still on the same page.
Oh, sorry about that. Well, you'll change next week.
Okay.
That's for sure.
Promise?
Yes.
Same page again.